We invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1032. Let me pray for us before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your life-giving Word. It is living and active, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would make it effectual in our lives. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Use your Word in our lives. Renew our minds. We pray that you would point us to Christ, that you would use your Word, cause it to dwell richly with in us, for your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. We're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. It was Augustine who first gave it that terminology, the Sermon on the Mount. And it is Jesus preaching a sermon to his disciples, to his followers. If you were to turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1, it clearly states that Jesus began teaching his disciples. Luke chapter 6 presses that home a little bit further when he notes that Jesus lifted his eyes upon his disciples and then began to teach them. So he's talking to them. At the end of this chapter, you might notice that there are still crowds around and seems like in earshot, but Jesus is addressing his disciples, those who are trusting in him. Those, as you read in Matthew 4, many have left everything and followed him. Those who are trusting in him. This is a sermon, as William Perkins, Puritan minister, English Puritan minister, said that this is a sermon to teach his disciples, with all who believe in him, to lead a godly, a holy, and a blessed life. Showing us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, what it looks like to be in the kingdom of heaven, to have and be a possessor of the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to be in the kingdom of Christ. And as you come towards the end, as you come to this final chapter in the sermon, Jesus begins to talk about our relationship to God. He's already talked about our relationship to the kingdom of God and to God as our Father, and how we ought to live and do everything in that regard with that view in mind. Our worship ought to be done with a view to our Father and pleasing him. But he turns to talk about God as judge, even. And that's good news for those who are no longer under the condemnation of the law, those who no longer receive the wrath of God, those who are trusting in Christ and who know it with joy, Romans 8, and the gladness of all that. But to have one who directs our lives for the good, tells us and points us and judges in that kind of way, not judging us from the standpoint of wrath. Those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer condemned, but he is our judge who directs us and guides us, instructs us. As Paul will say to Timothy in talking about the function of the Word of God, that it it teaches, but it also rebukes and corrects and trains in righteousness. And our God does that for us. And Jesus is preaching a sermon to that end. And that's what you have as you come to this final portion of the sermon. And in particular, from verse 13 on, he begins to talk about really our commitment, the Christian's commitment, what it means to be a follower of Christ. You'll remember Jesus towards the end of his life when he's standing before Pilate and Pilate is asking him pointed questions. And Jesus reminds him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I'd have soldiers out defending me, but my kingdom is not of this world." But Jesus is saying that at the beginning, too. Now, he didn't say it that explicitly, but that's what he's telling you. That's what he's telling his people. My kingdom is not of this world. This is what it's like to live in my kingdom. This sermon is from chapters 5 to 7 is what it's like to be in my kingdom, to be my follower, to have me as king and ruler over you. I think that it's easy as we come to this section, and in particular, verses 13 to 14, there are many, perhaps you're thinking, if you're thinking of our friend John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, maybe you're thinking about the wicket gate and all of that language. I think perhaps we sometimes miss the boat on these texts in that this is not saying to us, though many of those things are true, but this is not primarily saying to us how to be saved. It's saying to us what life is like for those who are saved, what life is like for those who are followers of Christ. Martin Luther, on his sermon on this portion, says this: Jesus has now ended his sermon and finally concludes the same sermon with several warnings to equip us against all kinds of hindrances and vexations, both in doctrine and life, that we meet with in the world. Warnings to equip us. Warnings and comforts, as Luther will go on to say. So he's giving us some warnings here, and he does so with two main imperatives. You'll note down in verse 13 and in verse 15, it's enter and beware. Those are the main focuses. Those are the main verbs, if you will, in the text. And what he's pressing home to his followers: enter and beware. And he's describing for us what it looks like to be committed to Christ, to be a follower of Christ. And the first thing I think to note is this: following Christ is hard. Now, I probably tell you that and you already know that, don't you? But how often Jesus is having to remind his disciples that following him is hard. Now, I say that to... Let me pause for a moment and say and address, because I know perhaps you're reading your own commentaries or you're thinking about John Bunyan and, isn't the gate Jesus, the narrow gate, isn't that Jesus? And isn't the hard way, that's like following him, and then the life is glory. All those things are true. I don't think that's the main focus of the text. It's certainly true that in some sense, the gospel is narrow, right? We talk about salvation and we are a narrow-minded people. That's what everybody calls us. And we say, you're right. In this sense, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way. We say that, yes, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no way to the Father but through him, through faith in him. It's not Jesus plus my works. It's through faith and faith alone in Christ alone. We want to champion that doctrine and proclaim it, shout it from the rooftops, as it's true, as what the Bible teaches. And you are not saved by a lot of Jesus and a little bit of you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he saves us unto good works, and he changes us and renews us and puts his spirit in us, as Ezekiel 36 even declares. Makes us, causes us, moves in us, renewing our minds constantly, causing us to walk in his ways, according to his statutes. And that's good news, and we herald the grace of God. And it's not absent here, I'm not trying to say that. But the main focus, I think, is that following Christ is hard. That's why he's using the language of narrowness. It's narrow and hard, and equating it with the same thing about following Christ. Yes, he is the door. And in some sense, we would say, sure, he is the gate. Yes, he's the only way to the Father. But the point here being, There's a wide, easy path. There's a narrow, hard one. And that's the way of life. That's the way of following Christ. It is difficult. I say too, this is Jesus speaking to those who are saved, as I've already mentioned, those who are followers of Christ, trusting in Him. You remember John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has, not will have, but has eternal life. Those who believe in Him, it's not a process you have to go through. It's not having to go through the wicket gate in that sense, to have to do some things first to get yourself right. And I have to maybe feel more convicted of sin. I have to do a little bit more, do a little bit more struggling and perhaps beating myself a little bit, loathing myself a little bit more before I come into the kingdom. No, it's as Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's Jesus saying what we just read in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has now eternal life. So Jesus is describing for us what it means to be a follower of Him. In many ways, He's summarizing all that He's said before. And He's giving encouragements, but commands, and He's giving warnings to His people. And Calvin says elsewhere, as he's commenting on the book of Hebrews, but he would say that these such warnings are like goads and prods, teaching the people of God to move along in the right direction. And he's doing just that, giving us the warning and saying to us just that, that following Him is hard. That's why it's a narrow gate and a hard way, and few find it. All that language goes into saying it's difficult, it's hard. But what makes it so difficult? We would naturally say that, is it not the best thing in the world to have Christ, to know Him, to be a follower of Christ? Why then is it so hard? I think Martin Luther is right. It's what the church has always said. It's because of our threefold enemy, the flesh, the devil, and the world. Our flesh makes it hard to follow Christ. It's the most glorious thing to be a follower of Christ, to be one who has all of the blessings that are recounted in chapter 5, all the Beatitudes, kingdom belonging to us. And it's hard. Why? Because of our flesh. And the flesh is weak. You know how Jesus said that, had to remind His disciples of that when they couldn't stay awake and pray. And He would say to them, yes, I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it is weak. And it is true for us. It's true for the people of God that the flesh is weak, giving in constantly. That's why John would say in 1 John 2:15-17, and talking about the lust of the flesh and of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, pride of possessions. We are weak. Our hearts are easily deceived, minds that are dull. How often we grow weary. How often the Bible is having to tell us, don't grow weary in well-doing, and all those kinds of texts, right? The flesh is weak. It's hard, therefore. It's hard to be a follower of Christ because of the weakness of our flesh. It's also hard because of the sinister nature of the devil. It's hard, isn't it? Weakness of the flesh, the schemes of the devil, and how Paul describes the evil one. It's why Jesus would teach us to pray along those lines. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations, the evil one himself. We need deliverance. We need to be led away from temptation and delivered from the evil one. He is sinister and wicked and He is bent on destruction, as He is described to us elsewhere as a lion, a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is always at work, seeking to deceive and tempt and pull away the people of God if he can. He can't, ultimately. But that's what he does. That's what makes it so hard. It is, to use Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, it is like Christian and friends going through the path on the way to the celestial city, and they come and see the lions. but they're on chains. They growl, don't they? The devil is the great tempter of his people. He has fiery darts, and they are wicked schemes, and he is out to do you harm. That's what makes it so hard. He dresses up the hook, doesn't he? With bait. It's not stinky bait. It's not ugly bait. It's flashy, good looking, and smells nice. It's the way it was in the garden, too. It wasn't a rotten piece of fruit, was it? It was delightful to look at. Delicious. The devil tempts his people, tempts God's people, seeking to set up traps and snares. That's what makes it so hard. And the Bible is telling us that all the time. And that's why Paul would come along and say, you need armor. You have it in Christ. And we must not only put on the armor, but take up a sword and fight. And not only that, but praying all the time. Ephesians 6. And Paul will say it again and again. He presses home the importance of us praying, being a praying people. 1 Thessalonians 5. Around verse 16, he says, not only to rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances, but pray without ceasing. Praying all the time. How we need it, all the time. Everywhere, all the time, to pray, because there's an enemy. How often do we think, and I love John Piper's analogy, how often we think of prayer as sitting on a lounge chair and being brought grapes as we request them. And he would say to us, no, prayer is more like a wartime walkie-talkie calling in for air support. It's in the trenches. It's in the fight. And that's the context in which Paul puts it in. It's in a fight and we must pray. The flesh is weak. Pray. The devil is prowling around. He has evil schemes. Pray. Put on armor. That's what makes it so difficult. There's also the world, isn't there? It's, again, don't mean to harp on Bunyan, but it's, again, Christian walking through Vanity Fair. Sometimes we use the language, don't we, that all that glitters is not gold. That's true. There's lots to be learned from that. But the problem is that there are a lot of things, and they do glitter, and they are gold. And they are very enticing and tempting. That's why, again, going back to John, he would say to us, do not love the things of the world. The lust of the flesh and eyes, pride of possessions, they are fleeting. Pastor Wynn has been preaching in the evenings on the book of Ecclesiastes and the language coming up often of vanity. Things that are fleeting like a vapor, like a breath on a cold morning. Fleeting. And he's saying something to us like that. It's hard, though, because it's so appetizing, it's so appealing, it's so tempting. It's what John will talk about a lot. It's what our forefathers, our mothers and fathers in the faith, our Puritan forebears and the like would call worldliness and talk about it a lot. Because it's tempting. The road is full of dangers and toils and snares. Our flesh is weak and the devil is evil. Has wicked schemes. He's always seeking to trip up and ensnare. You remember you can find this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you find in Nehemiah, there's someone who looks like a priest. But he's not really. He's a fake one. And all of the enemies have come against the people of God. And they attack from the outside, but they also attack from the inside. That's what makes it so difficult. And all of the flashiness and the worldliness. It's what the Old Testament will touch on again and again and again. It's what the New Testament touches on again and again. And seeing men like Demas, who would walk away because of his love for the world. It's enticing. It's tempting. And you have to be on the lookout for it. That's why Jesus presses home the point when he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, encouraging us to stick to it and remember that. And it's the best way. It's the better way. As we'll look at it in just a moment, it's the way of life. It might not look like it. What's so tempting is that so many people, it looks so easy. It's broad and easy the other way. And a lot of people are on it. It's very popular. That's also part of the enticement of it, because everyone's doing it. Don't you? You maybe teach your children that sort of thing. If you've had them or taught them any time, you say to them, would you go jump off a cliff just because everybody's doing it? Well, this isn't a cliff. This is, well, it is ultimately, isn't it? But it doesn't look like it. It doesn't appear to be so. And it looks wonderful and glorious, and it's easy and broad, and everybody looks happy. And it's saying to them, that path is headed for destruction. That's what Jesus is telling them. Martin Luther says, Christ wishes to show and to warn his own that everyone should so live in the world and regard his word and preaching as the very greatest thing upon earth. That's the narrowness he's talking about, the difficulty of saying this is better. This way is better. It is best. It's full of life. It is life. This way is not. We can't judge by appearance, can we? Charles Spurgeon would pray, Lord, deliver me from the temptation to be broad and keep me in the narrow way. This is what Jesus is doing here, what Jesus is saying here. This is what he will say elsewhere when he tells his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him. This is like the psalmist saying, your steadfast love is better than life. The psalmist in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. This is Habakkuk rejoicing in the Lord, though everything is gone. This is Paul saying in Philippians 3, I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Right? Everything else, think about all that Paul had and all of his pharisaical wonders and all the riches he had, and the good standing he had, everything he had was a pretty good life. I count it loss. That's what Jesus is saying to you and to me. You perhaps think of the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was having a hard time. One trusting in the Lord, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and struggling to see the wicked, as he says in verse 12, always at ease, and they increase in riches. It seems like they always have it better, don't they? He's saying. It's not entirely true, but that's how we think sometimes, isn't it? That's the way it does look. That the wicked don't have problems. They don't struggle. Well, that's the way it is when you swim with the current, isn't it? Instead of swimming against the current. That's what it's like. And they live in utter ease, it seems like. In comfort and ease. Asaph is acknowledging, my foot almost slipped. I almost slipped on this very issue. It was a great struggle. Even to the point where he says in verse 13 of Psalm 73, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever thought that? Why am I doing this? Thoughts of pain and struggle and heartache. It's hard. The Ten Commandments are hard. It's strict and narrow, isn't it? Following Christ on the way to the celestial city, as we say, to glory, following Christ on this road, it's hard. Why am I doing it? Everybody else, I look over there and everybody else seems to be just happy and nice and smiling. No cares in the world. They seem to have everything they want, even getting richer while I get poor, struggle to make ends meet, have all these problems in life. Asaph, why am I doing this? Why am I seeking to live a godly and holy life? I just suffer for it. Well, they don't suffer at all. It's tempting. Don't you know that temptation? When was it that he changed his mind? So he went into the sanctuary of God and he discerned their end, as he says. Things became clearer amongst the people of God. Things became clearer as he came to worship, as the means of grace were declared and set before him. Things were put in their right perspective. I see now. This is much better. This is so much better to be gathered with the saints. I remember I always pray. I don't think I have it like I should. I know I don't have this mindset as I should. But to hear Robert Murray McShane say of the Lord's Day, He wasn't claiming perfection in this either. But how he would say, talking about his own congregation, "We love to rise early on the Lord's Day and go to bed late." Thinking about God, thinking about the riches of glory, the riches of grace in Christ and all the wonders of it, the privileges that we have the Word of God in our laps and hear it proclaimed and declared. We pray and sing. What a privilege that is, the highest privilege. What a glorious thing it is. And Jesus is saying, that way's hard. It's not very popular. It's Abraham looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's Abraham and company noting and keeping their eyes on a better country, a heavenly one. It's Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11. Now, the Christian's commitment is a commitment to follow Christ, though the way is narrow and hard and unpopular. Well, let me say a second thing quickly, briefly. Following Christ is dangerous. You find this in verses 15 to 20. It's hard for all those reasons we listed, and it's hard to follow Christ with our flesh and the devil and the world, but it's dangerous too. That's why he uses the language, beware, in verse 15. Watch out, be on the lookout. Paul will use the language later to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20 to pay attention, pay close attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Because why? Well, there are going to be fierce wolves, Paul says, who rise up from among you. That's what you have here. Same kind of language that Jesus is using to beware and watch out, because it's not just the flesh and the devil and the world. It's false prophets. And what makes them so dangerous? It's their false appearance, isn't it? They don't come to you snarling. They don't come to you seeing the saliva drip from their fangs. They come to you in sheep's clothing, he says. They look like one of you. And they look the part. They have a false objective, don't they? They come in sheep's clothing so as to say, "I'm for you. And listen to me. Listen to the words I say. They're good for you." But their whole purpose, he says, Jesus is saying, and Paul would later say too, they're ravenous wolves. They are there to devour you and tear you apart. They might have a nice smile and look pretty and look holy, but it's a form of godliness, he would say. And you think, wow, it sounds pretty dangerous. It is. It's hard to detect them. But Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. That's how you have to look. Look at the fruit of their life. Look at, are they following Christ? Do they have the Holy Spirit in them? The fruit of the Spirit will be evident. Look at their life. Look at the fruit of their life. But also look at the fruit of their doctrine and what they teach. What is the emphasis? Is it health and wealth? Is it some version of that where if you just say this prayer and believe it enough, then everything will go well with you? No, Jesus makes it clear. They have a false objective and their fruit is false. It is because they are a diseased tree, he says in verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The false prophets are deceptive and ravenous, but they are diseased and recognizable. Look for the fruit. It won't be rotten. Look for fruit, he says. So Christ is saying to us, following him is hard, but it's dangerous. And it's dangerous because false prophets aren't coming after our body necessarily, or to disrupt our comfort. They're coming after the heart, the soul. They use words that are deceptive, like the devil himself, who deceived Adam and Eve. He's always seeking to deceive. But we praise God. Don't you love the words of Revelation 20, verse 10, that the Lord will destroy all evil, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We can trust our Savior is what that means. We can trust him to take care of the deceivers, of the devil, of the false prophets. He's telling us to beware. Look out for them. That's what life is like, following him. You have to Recognize that it's hard. Recognize that it's not easy. And beware of false prophets. Let me say one last thing. Following Christ is not only hard. It's not only dangerous, but it is satisfying. It is satisfying. Look back in verse 14. Notice what Jesus says there. It's the road that leads to life. In other words, he's saying it's worth it. It's what Samuel Rutherford would write in his poem and what we sing. Those seven deaths lay between. It would all be worth it. If I had to die seven times in this life, it would be worth it to follow Christ. It is. That's what he's saying to us. It's the way to life. It's the way of life. Jesus is the one who promised his people eternal life. And more than that, he said to them, you follow me, you trust me, I have come to give you life and to give it abundantly. It is hard, it is dangerous, but it is satisfying. It's satisfying to be with Christ and his people, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to know where he guides us and takes us. It's a commitment to trust Christ that the path leads to life. We need to recognize who is saying this to us. He is one who has gone before us, one who leads us in the way. He doesn't leave us or forsake us, but leads us and gives us life through his own life and death. And is with his people always, continuously, to lead them along the way. Their Savior who promises life. It is good and rewarding and satisfying and worth it. And the call for us to trust our Savior, to trust our King, to trust our Good Shepherd who will hold us fast and give us life forevermore. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us, showing us the right way, even though it is a narrow path. We thank you for it. We know that we are only on it by grace. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Impress these things upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.